Thank you, guys. Please keep Psalm 5 open in front of you. According to the Bible, the life of faith is one that's lived in relationship with God and yet also in relationship with others. God takes the initiative and establishes and maintains a relationship between himself and those who belong to him, believers. It's a relationship in which he communicates with his people and they communicate with him, where they live in active trust in him, heartfelt obedience of him, joyful love for him, and where he works for their great good and ultimate well-being. And yet that relationship with God, it's also lived out in the context of relationship with others. Others who may in fact be operating against the believer, in opposition to the believer, working for their ill rather than their good. As people come into relationship with him, God, he doesn't remove his people from interactions with exposure to other people as though they now exist in some kind of divine cocoon. They are in relationship with him, and yet they remain, in just as real a sense, in relationship with others as well. It is just this tension, this dynamic in the life of faith that we can see on display in this Psalm of David, Psalm 5. As you may have noticed, as it was read out and as you can see reflected in the outline on the screen, and as Greg mentioned for us, it alternates between, on the one hand, David turning to, communicating with his God, and on the other hand, interactions with, exposure to others who are opposed to David and David's God. That interchange is what the life of faith is like. How is this difficult tension, this dynamic between relationship with God and relationship with others, to be navigated? Well, that's where this psalm proves to be so helpful for us, as David responds by calling on God to both guide and guard. We see him turning to God and calling on his God to guard him and to guide him. How about we turn to God now and ask for his help as we consider these things this morning? Let's talk to God. Our great God, what a joy it is to know you and be known by you. To be in relationship with you, a God who unceasingly does what is good for those who are his. And yet we're also aware, Lord, sometimes painfully, that interactions with, exposure to others, it can be messy and difficult. It can be hurt and injury. And so we ask now that you might help us to understand this part of your word, that you might give us insight as we reflect on it, so that we might be better able to navigate this tension between relationship with you and relationship with others, and so live out this life of faith more closely with your plans and purposes for us. Amen. Well, in verses 1 to 3, it's David's relationship with God that's on view as we hear David turn to God in prayer. Let me read from verse 1 again. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. It's helpful for us to pick up on the different words that David uses to describe prayer here. In prayer, there are words, verse 1, give ear to my words, vocalized speech, what we verbalize, what we say out loud. Secondly, there is also sighing, end of verse 1, consider my sighing, a description that's only used in the Old Testament here and in Psalm 39. Groaning, musing are other ways of translating it. These are our inmost thoughts, the silent words of the heart. The feelings that we seem incapable of articulating, the echoes of the words we cannot find, as we just sung. This is perhaps similar to the picture we're given by Paul in Romans 8, if you're familiar with that section, of the Spirit helping us in our weakness when we don't know what to pray. as he intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Romans 8:26. And then thirdly, there is David's cry, verse 2, a more desperate calling out for help. But whatever the form of prayer may be, words, sighing, cry, and whatever the situation may be that's given rise to those kinds of prayers, it's clear here that David's confidence in being heard is located in God. Give ear, consider, listen, end of verse 2, for to you I pray. It's because the one that David prays to is the Lord, the promise maker and promise keeper. It's because he is King and God, yet more than that, because he is, as David writes, my King and my God, that David is confident, assured that whatever he might be going through, and therefore whatever form his prayers may take, that this one will give ear, will consider, will listen. For his part, David waits in expectation, end of verse 3. Perhaps Paul echoes this in Colossians chapter 4 when he commands, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. There's an expectation that's attached to prayer directed to this God. You turn to God, talk to God, and are then on the lookout for him to answer, to be at work. I wonder what you do in those situations that give rise to words or sighings or cries. The ordinary times of life, the painful times, the ones that hurt, the ones that we can't even speak of out loud, those times in life that we might categorise as difficult or desperate. Who or what do you turn towards? Is it this God, the Lord, the one you may know of as my King and my God? And if it is, are you on the watch, on the lookout, waiting in expectation to see how he might answer? How much more should it be the case for those of us who know the intercession of the great high priest of the new covenant, Jesus? Well, having turned to God in prayer, David then reflects on the nature, the character of this God, particularly as he stands in relation to sinful humanity, the wicked. In the life of faith, there's relationship with God, yes, but there's also interaction with, exposure to, relations with others as well. Others that may be operating against us, in opposition to us, working for our ill rather than our good. That's what comes into view now from verse 4. David writes, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. These words, they sound jarring to our sensitive, politically correct ears, don't they? But I wonder whether that's got more to do with us and what we're like than with God and what he's like. Have we lost an appreciation maybe for the holiness of God, his strong, consistent opposition to wrong? God and sin, just like water and oil, they can't mix. Perhaps we'd feel it more if we were more innocent sufferers at the hands of others than we often are. Have a listen to what Herbert Leupold says. He writes, prayers of this kind may have more value than our age is inclined to admit. They are surely born out of a deep sense of the sinfulness of sin and out of the conviction that the only one who can stem the tide of sin is the Almighty. I wonder, do we feel that deep sense of the sheer sinfulness of sin? Do we really believe that God is the only one who can stem the tide of sin? It's ultimately at the cross where we see God's holiness and the sinfulness of sin most clearly, that it would take the death of God's dearly loved Son, Jesus, to deal with that problem. It's because of what these other people are like, these ones that David's exposed to, interacting with, And because of what his God is like, that David turns to God in prayer as he does. Relationship with God, yet lived out in relationship with others. The life of faith. But for any thoughtful reader of these verses, there are questions that arise for us. How can anyone then approach this God? Have access to him? How is relationship with this God even possible at all? It's always good if you have questions when it comes to the Bible to keep reading. Like Dory's advice in Finding Nemo, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. In the Bible, it's just keep reading, just keep reading. Verse 7. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Approach, access, relationship with this God. It's only on the basis of his mercy. This word, it occurs frequently throughout the Old Testament, often translated as steadfast love or loving kindness. And David adds to the expression even here by describing it as great mercy, the abundance of God's steadfast love. We bring nothing to our relationship with God apart from our sin. We rely entirely upon his love, his mercy. For to you I pray, as David put it back in verse 2. For us who stand on this side of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, we've had that love and mercy displayed most fully, haven't we? We really have seen its greatness, its abundance. You might be familiar with Paul's words in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or John's words that we've reflected on recently in our series in 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Or this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. For David's part, his response to God's great mercy towards him, his side of the relationship, is awe-filled worship. In reverence will I bow down. And a request for guidance. He calls on God to lead him in righteousness, to make straight God's way before him. Why? Middle of verse 8, because of my enemies. Here we see that tension, that dynamic in this life of faith coming together again. Relationship with God, yes, but also relationship with others. How do we navigate that? How do we make our way through that? By looking to God, turning to God, and calling on him to lead and guide us in his ways of righteousness. We see why such a request is so necessary in verses 9 and 10. It's because of what these enemies, these opponents are like, that David needs God to lead him in righteousness. David, in this part of the psalm, he again shifts back to having his interactions, his exposure with others, relationship with others on view. Verse 9, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. We've seen from David's words here that the main threat posed to him from these enemies is not physical, but rather verbal. He speaks of words from their mouth, their throats, their tongues, which of course is not to downplay or minimize the seriousness of the situation in any way. Those of you who've been on the unfortunate end of verbal attacks will know that they can be just as damaging as the physical. And that's David's situation here as he interacts with, as he's exposed to these people. It's their words that pierce like arrows. It's what comes out of their mouths that can cut down and that present such danger. David's descriptions here, they're full of pictures. Inside these enemies, their inner parts, their heart, the place of thoughts and motives, it's filled with destruction, verse 9. Those thoughts and motives, they come up via their throats, which are compared to an open grave, because a throat and a grave, they resemble each other. Both are dark chasms. And it's by their tongues, end of verse 9, that those destructive thoughts and motives become words. Tongues that have been made smooth to flatter and deceive rather than to speak truth. So easy to slip down that smooth tongue, fall into that open grave and end in a destructive destination. No wonder David says their words can't be trusted. No wonder he calls on God to act, to bring about their downfall, to banish them, because they're acting in such flagrant rebellion against God. End of verse 10. No wonder David has just called on God to guide him, to lead him in righteousness. There is real danger here. How can David cope? How can he carry on? How can he stand in such a context, in a setting that presents such danger? How can anyone? Well, that's how David rounds off his psalm here, because as well as needing God to guide him, David also needs God. All those who trust in God need God to also guard them. Verse 11, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield. In contrast to the slippery slope to destruction posed by David's enemies and their words, here is the promise, the hope of a refuge, verse 11, of a protective cover being spread, of blessing and being surrounded with favour like a shield, verse 12. Not because the danger's gone, not because you've somehow been taken out and away from a relationship with others, not because you've been removed from exposure to them, interaction with them. If you need a shield, danger's still clearly present. But in the midst of that danger, here is the promise of God at work to guard his people, just as he was at work to guide his people. That's why in a psalm that at times is so dark and foreboding, in a psalm that the director of music might have instructed the flutes to make some eerie, tense sounds at times, that David can yet end on such a positive, upbeat note. A note that struck not just for David, but for all who will look to David's God to guard them. There is gladness for all those who find the refuge they need in him. There's unending joyful singing. There's rejoicing because, as well as being given the necessary guidance, here is the essential guarding that's so desperately needed as well. It comes from the Lord to all those who have come to find and enjoy relationship with him. As we draw to a close now, one of the most important aspects of Bible reading for Christians when it comes to reading and understanding the Old Testament is to see what the New Testament does with the particular part or the particular idea or theme that you've been looking at. And it's in doing that that God has something of a surprise in store for us. Come with me to the book of Romans chapter 3 and let me show you what I mean. You'll find it on page 1094, I think it is, if you're using the blue church Bibles. If you're using your own, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. Romans chapter 3. While you're making your way there, if we wanted to come up with a short summary of Paul's argument from midway through chapter 1, right up to halfway through chapter 3, we'd struggle to do better than what he gives us in chapter 3, verse 23. 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he's been seeking to prove, that for Jew and Gentile alike, for all of us, sin presents a massive problem. Have a look then at part of how he establishes that point. Chapter 3, verse 9. Let me read from there. 3:9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. And on he goes. Does that last part sound familiar to you? It's Psalm 5. How does Paul make use of it here? Why is he including it in this part of his argument? To demonstrate that everyone outside of the gospel remains under sin. To prove his point that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Their throats are actually all of our throats. Their tongues, our tongues. Which means that our opponent, it hangs out inside us. The enemy we face is an enemy within. The enemy is me. What we need guidance away from, what we need protection against, is ourselves. You see, we may indeed face opposition from others, but one of our biggest opponents in the life of faith is ourselves, or more precisely, our sinful nature, because for the Christian believer, although the penalty of sin has been removed and the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin, this side of the new creation, it remains. The old man, the old self, continues to wage war. It's our sinful nature that operates against us, is in opposition to us, that works for our ill rather than our good. Which is why, as Paul goes on to say, Romans 3:22, that we need the righteousness from God. The righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Why we need to be justified freely, Romans 3:24, by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The one who is the sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The Jesus who said that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks is the heart specialist that we all need. So we turn to God with our words or sighing or cries, and we call out to him as we feel the sheer weight of the sinfulness of sin in the face of a God who takes no pleasure in wickedness. And we fall on the abundance of his steadfast love. We rely on his great mercy that he's shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for him to guide us in his righteous ways and to guard us, not just from others, but also from ourselves, from the destruction that lies latent within each one of us. And we can do that confidently and assured, knowing that in him we can gladly take refuge, rejoice in his cover of protection, knowing that he surely does bless the righteous and surround them with favour as with a shield. Well, as the muso has come back up for us, instead of me praying this morning, we're all going to pray together. How are we going to do that? We're going to do it as we sing the words of this next song. And we're going to be calling out to God to guide us.